You guys, when I was just coming to Christ as a teenager, having grown up in a secular environment with absolutely no religious background, I encountered within the first year, I think, of my experience with Jesus, I encountered a guy who didn't believe, and I was trying to witness to him. And I was telling him how the reason why I am a Christian now is because Jesus died for me. And I was pretty emotional about it because this was new truth that I had learned. And this guy looked at me, he shook his head, and he literally laughed at me. Mm. I thought at first maybe he's laughing with me. Did I say something funny? But he was laughing at me. And he proceeded to say basically in so many words, hey, if all it takes is a willingness to suffer a few hours of physical torture and then to die in order to be a savior, then I could be your savior and you could be mine. All kinds of people have died for people down through history. Mm-hmm. Why is this Jesus' death on the cross any more significant, and how is it different than any heroic person dying for mm-hmm. somebody? And that put me into a tailspin as a new Christian. Mm-hmm. I didn't know how to make heads or tails out of the thing. All of a sudden I realized, yeah, lots of people have suffered. And then through that crisis, I began to study and realize through the gospel account that Jesus suffered far more than mere physical torture mm-hmm. and death. Mm-hmm. That as we discovered in our last conversation, Jesus suffered in his psyche, Matthew 26. Mm-hmm. He suffered a psychological death, mm-hmm. a psychological trauma in Gethsemane and leading up to the cross. And that experience reached its climax of agony mm-hmm. when he, from Gethsemane, came to the cross. Mm-hmm. And the words that he cried out in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. That's where the thing really happened. That's where the suffering was occurring. Mm-hmm. This separation mm-hmm. that he was feeling between himself and his Father because of his identification with the human race and bearing our sin mm-hmm. on our behalf. And I saw God's love from a whole new perspective at that early stage, and it became a really powerful, solidifying truth for me that the cross of Jesus Christ was a manifestation of self-sacrificing love on a level that transcends any human suffering.
Amen. You know, I used to think that was just a cute little Christian thing to say, that God died from a broken heart. This whole idea of a broken heart mm. and a broken heart. Mm. But I totally saw it in Scripture. There's something here in Psalm 40. There is a prophecy that says in verse 7, and I just want to point out the words because you'll see the fulfillment when we get to the New Testament. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, it says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Hmm.
I delight to do your will.
I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And who is that speaking about? And when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, you find the fulfillment here, because in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's Jesus. Mm-hmm. So Jesus comes into this world with the law of God written on his heart. Mm-hmm. And then in the previous conversation, you pointed out when Moses had the tables of stone and the children of Israel were dancing, mm-hmm. Moses took them and shattered them. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he broke the tables of stone, the law, was symbolic that the covenant was broken, right? Mm. So this idea that if Jesus comes into the world and the law is written on his heart, mm-hmm. but he's coming to die for the sins of the world, which is the transgression of the law, mm-hmm. then that law, just like in Moses' day, that was cracked, was in his heart. So sin mm. literally cracked the heart mm. of Jesus. And that's why when those Roman soldiers go up to him mm. while he's hanging on the cross, remember they were going to break the knees of the one thief and the other thief when they get mm. up to Jesus. John 19 says he was already dead.
Yeah. Mm. And he shouldn't have been.
Yeah, it should have been
crucifixion was intended to be a long, protracted agony that was to last for days, and they were surprised that Jesus was already dead because he was supposed to just suffer on for days, but he was already dead.
It's true that the main point of the cross was not, or the main point of what Jesus did on the cross was not primarily physical. I appreciate what you're bringing out, Ty, about the psyche and how it was mental and emotional, but what would you say in response to somebody who just said the same thing but just switched it to physical? Let's say that you go knocking on the door now, you're an older, more mature Christian, or you just meet somebody and they say, well, lots of people have endured extreme psychological, mental trauma. I would be willing to undergo extreme psychological, mental trauma for you. You could do the same for me. I didn't follow you completely there. I get that the cross is primarily a psychological event, what was taking place, Jesus' death, but how does that answer the objection that the guy was raising?
It answers the objection because, and maybe I didn't make this clear enough, that there was a specific kind of psychological suffering that Jesus was undergoing. And we touched on it last conversation, and maybe we can flesh it out more here, and that is that he was bearing iniquity. He was the substitute and surety of the human race. He was following through, not just to bear psychological agony in the sense of the stress that we human beings often experience, and not even to merely bear the kind of shame that we do experience when we've done wrong and we feel bad about it, but Jesus is stepping in, and as we've read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he becomes sin for us. He's experiencing the full ramifications, if you will, of the sin problem as our substitute.
Okay, so let me touch on that then. That is getting where I want to go, or at least where my brain goes. What are the full... You say he's experiencing the full ramifications of the sin problem. What is that?
Well, let's look at this from a verse...
But I just want an answer to that question. What is that?
It's
what
shame. It's guilt.
Okay, and it's...
Separation.
Maybe you have something.
Well, it's just the wages of sin is death. Jesus, yes, he bore a physical pain. Yes, he bore us great psychological trauma. But the thing that Jesus did that was the atonement for man
ultimately
was he died. And he didn't just take a nap like what happens to us when we get in a car accident or we die of cancer or we have a heart attack. Bible calls that a sleep. Jesus didn't just rest in the grave for a few days and now I wake up.
Right.
He died the second death.
Yes.
So I agree with what you're saying, both of you are saying, that what precipitated that death was more psychological and separational than it was physical. But the thing that he did that was the means by which he atones is he died.
That's why I wanted to look at this verse in Matthew 27, because I think this verse really brings this out, what kind of death he died. We've talked about Jesus died this death, but what kind of death did he die? What did it mean in the context of the physical as well as the emotional? And so in Matthew 27, it's the Calvary chapter. It's talking here about his journey to the cross, everything he experiences on the cross, and it culminates in verse 46. The agony and everything he's experienced, even from Gethsemane, culminates in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we've been developing that the whole issue in this picture of salvation covenant is relationship. From the very beginning, we developed it from Genesis all the way through.
That's right.
Relationship, 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 relationship. Now, how many of us have had long-term relationships?
I have.
All of
okay, I have a 20-year-old son, and I've known him for 20 years. And I remember when he was in high school, first year, second year, third year, he was at home, he was at home, he was at home. And then his last year, his senior year of high school, our son left our home and went to a boarding school, a boarding academy for his senior year. So, you know, he's 18 almost. He's leaving for his senior year. I've known him for 18 years. He's been my son for 18 years. I've had a relationship with him for 18 years. He leaves. First day goes by. Second day goes by. Third day goes by. And I'm just feeling this angst, this feel. I can't even describe it. I can't even describe what I'm feeling.
More than an angst, an ache.
I am sad. I don't know what about. He's gone. And I don't think it's that, but it is. Now, I can only imagine, because it's beyond my imagination, what it would be like to be in a close, intimate relationship with somebody for all eternity. Not for 18 years, not for 20 years, not for 30 years, not for 50 years. I can't even imagine what it would be like to be in a close, intimate relationship with somebody for all eternity and then to be separated for the first time. That was the first time our son, I was separated from him for days, weeks, months, a year, a whole school. The agony. I mean, we can't even picture it. We talked about the idea that the physical pain was just a revelation to our dull senses. And we're thinking about this from Christ's perspective, but it's God. I'm talking to you in relationship to my experience with my son. I'm talking to you from the Father's perspective. I'm the father of my son. I still remember when my son was born. I still remember what it was like when that little boy was put into my arms and I looked down at him and into his eyes and I thought, nothing in heaven or hell is going to separate me from this child. I'm going to be there for him, protect him, watch over him, keep him. I just, and there was this love that I never could even fathom or even describe that was, that I was experiencing at that moment.
Yeah, and just magnify that on an exponential level that we can't comprehend with the Father and the Son and their relationship with one another. And all of a sudden, Jesus is on the cross and he chooses the word forsaken. And there's a separation that has occurred.
So that's John 3:16, isn't it? I guess your story made me think of the perspective of the Father. God the Father is involved in this as well. I mean, the whole plan of salvation in Calvary and the cross, we could be tempted to just focus on the Son. He's the one hanging there. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in... That's beautiful. It shows the perspective of the Father.
Yes.
There must have been
intensity. 2 Corinthians 5 says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's pretty amazing. The sacrifice that we're witnessing there is a joint sacrifice that's being made in the separation that's occurring. It really is. David, the second death concept.
Can I come back to that? Please, by all means.
Okay, Jesus, because we bring this language to the table, second death, that's a huge concept. The language second death occurs in the book of Revelation three times. In Revelation 2 and also in Revelation chapter 20, a total of three times. And that language, second death, implies or clearly indicates that there's a first death. And the first death you mentioned is merely the unconscious sleep of death that we all die, you know, when we die in this world of physical causes of whatever sort. And then there's a resurrection that's anticipated and hoped for, right? But then Jesus in Matthew 10, 28, in one sentence defines the difference between the first and the second death.
That's right.
He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in this statement, Jesus draws a distinction between first death and second death. First death is merely the killing of the body. When the body dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it, according to Scripture, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And that means that the psyche, the total content of the person's history and character and personality is preserved in the unconscious state for the resurrection.
Correct.
And Jesus says here, the second death, by infinite contrast, is the utter destruction of the whole person, not just the body, but the soul. And you'll remember that that word soul, which is here psyche
Isaiah
in the Greek. That word soul is used by Jesus himself in Matthew 26. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, psyche. And Isaiah 53 over and over again, finally climaxing with, he poured out his soul unto death. So this scripture compared with the others that we've looked at indicates that Jesus did in fact experience the second death on our behalf, which is the ultimate death that sinners face, not merely the first death, but the second death. So So does that clearly, at least flesh out?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the point. That is the point. And any church or theology or Christian that doesn't correctly understand the nature of the second death and the nature of hell as the second death, because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 10.
He equates hell with the second
hell
death.
Hell is the second death.
Yeah.
If we have a misunderstanding of what hell is and what the second death is, we will not understand what's happening on the cross. This is why, to use a modern example, probably a little less than a decade ago, Mel Gibson, a Catholic, produces his movie, what was it called?
The Passion of the Christ.
Yeah. I didn't see the movie, but lots of people did. But I read reviews of it, and I read several Christian reviews of it. And I intentionally didn't see the movie because I didn't want his picture of what happened to become my picture, because images can be very difficult to get out of your head. But that's beside the point. In the reviews that I read, the physical sufferings of Jesus were magnified far beyond the biblical account. In fact, he even tapped into several like Catholic mystics and others that had these visions supposedly of what Jesus had undergone, so that the physical suffering is just manifested and heaped so much so that it almost became somewhat comedic, in the sense that he was undergoing a physical pain and a physical torture that was just superhuman, impossible.
Yeah, it would have killed him.
It would have killed him many times over. But the point is this. The reason that he has to put this inordinate, extraordinary, unbiblical emphasis on the physical sufferings of Jesus is because, number one, he doesn't understand that primarily what was going on was in the psyche, psychologically. And number two, he doesn't understand that Jesus is dying at the level of his soul.
Yeah.
So you say the physical is a window into I remember you said that, James, and I love that. That is so true, and if we don't have a correct understanding of this idea of the second death and what hell really is,
you end up overcompensating.
In the physical.
Right.
So here's, one of you two emphasized it's not the physical. Check. That was the guy you talked to, you know, that you witnessed to. It's the psychological, which is even deeper than the physical. Check. But what Jesus died, and I don't want to be overly philosophical here, but he died what you would call an ontological death. That's what you're talking about.
A death of being.
Hmm.
Sometimes it's called annihilation.
Annihilation. Yeah. Inasmuch as it was possible for God to experience death, he did.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus in his, because we talked about he divested himself, he emptied himself, he was not accessing those divine attributes. Jesus is seeing the crucifixion experience through this window such that his experience is perfectly real for him.
Mm.
And he literally believes that he is laying down, not just to take a nap for a few days, he is laying down his eternal existence
for our salvation,
for the benefit of those who had abandoned him anyway.
Yeah.
Well, I think also, though, that the point I was trying to make earlier is key here, and that is the ultimate definition of what he's doing is separating from God.
That's right.
That's the ultimate definition of the second death.
Because separation from God is death.
It's an eternal separation from God. And no one's ever experienced that.
No.
There's no one who's ever even been in a position where they have God has given them an intimation. I mean, maybe an intimation, but no long term.
Yeah,
but there will be those who will experience.
There was never supposed to be.
What I'm trying to say is this: if you go all the way back to the flood, if you go all the way back to the very ancient past of human history, no one has ever experienced the ultimate consequence of sin.
That's right.
You might say the antediluvians. Well, a lot of good people have drowned to death. You might say Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, a lot of good people have burned to death. That is not the ultimate consequence.
That's a death of body.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. It's not a death of being.
Which reminds me of...
When we come back, I've got a huge point I want to bring to the table. You just sparked a great memory for me.
Same with me.
Okay. Let's take a break, and then we're going to discover and probe these huge points. And I have one, too.
Amen.
God has blessed us with the equipment that we need, the facility that we need. Presently, with the financial resources that come into this ministry, we're able to print 20 to 30 million pieces of literature every year. If we were to maximize this equipment, we could easily print 40, 50, 60 million pieces of literature every calendar year and put it into the field. We need people who want to partner with us to really stretch their evangelistic dollar.
when we ask people to sponsor the work that we're doing, we feel that this is one of the best ways to utilize the resources that God has given to each one of us.
We would like people to know what they are contributing is not in vain. It makes a huge difference.
With what we're doing, every dollar puts multiple messages out into the field, and when it arrives on their end, it's free of charge.
The word of God is free, and if it is shared free of charge, it means that many people have access to it.
$100 a month, $50 a month, $30 a month, $10 a month makes a difference.
We need to do everything to preach this gospel. People are suffering. They don't have peace.
You can take a four-color tract that is filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can print it, fold it, pack it, ship it overseas, and by the time it gets to a third world country and touches the heart of an individual, the cost of that tract is about 4 cents or less. Give to God's work. Become partners with God. Become partners with the work that Lightbearers is doing, and you will receive a greater blessing than the one that you give.
We're looking for partners and friends who will join with us to put this literature out to the masses.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
It really is a privilege to be a part of Lightbearers. It's an international ministry that is reaching out through multiple different means. The publishing work that God has laid before us and has been so widely received around the world, with multiplied millions of publications going out. The discipleship training course, Arise, what a blessing that is. The opportunity just to preach the gospel to the world in every venue that the Lord opens up for us. It's a privilege.
Amen.
And I thoroughly enjoy working with you guys. Just want you to know that.
Amen to that.
Yeah. So we're talking about the cross, and you said you had a huge point to make.
Huge.
Massive.
It was huge. Massive.
Did you say huge?
You said huge.
Yeah, you said huge.
Several
That's
times.
A synonym for massive.
Okay, so then
and
let
you
me,
use your hands like
let
this.
Let me say it. We ended our last conversation talking about how Jesus died, not only he experienced not only physical, emotional, psychological, but ontological. My soul is dying, mm-hmm. not my back aches,
yeah.
not my, you know, heart is fluttering. Mm. My soul is dying. James had made the exactly correct point that no one else has ever experienced this. Mm-hmm. This is a black box. This mm-hmm. is
we don't even know what's there in totality.
No. Uncharted waters.
So here's what I love about God, so many things. But at the end of time, when unrepentant sinners who insist on, we'll get to this probably, who insist on clinging to their sin and separating themselves from God, because God doesn't separate from them, they separate mm-hmm. from God, and God honors that choice, mm-hmm. people will experience what the Bible calls the second death.
Mm-hmm.
But here's what I love. God does not allow anyone to suffer the second death before he himself has experienced it.
That is a huge, wow. That's huge.
Yeah, that's
it's massive
yeah.
because that reveals the magnitude of God's love for every member of the human race.
That's mm-hmm. right.
It's astounding.
In fact, in Revelation, it says those who believe in Christ, on these the second death has no power. So there's something
right.
that God has done in our behalf that has taken away the consequence of the second
Well, there's
death.
A logic to the gospel there.
Mm-hmm.
If those who are partakers of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus mm-hmm. are not hurt by the second death, and the second death has no power over them, the logic is that Jesus must have endured the hurt and the power of the second death on their behalf for them to escape it.
Absolutely.
The passage in Scripture that really illustrates this for me is Matthew chapter 26. We've spent some time in Matthew 27. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, in the Last Supper with his disciples, he breaks the bread and he gives them the wine. And he says, this is pregnant with meaning, he says, this cup is the is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It's the only time the word covenant occurs in the entire Gospel of Matthew, I think. And he gives them this cup. Now, I am strongly of the opinion, I'm not adamant about it, but I believe that it's the case that Jesus himself did not drink of that cup. He gave the cup of communion to his disciples. In fact, he said, you drink all of it. All of you drink it. And then it's in either Mark's or Luke's account where he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it with you new in the kingdom of heaven. So it's as if Jesus is saying, this cup is now for you to drink. I won't drink of this until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why wouldn't Jesus drink the cup there if he didn't? If he did or didn't is not the major point. But here's why I think he didn't. Just a few verses later, that's Matthew chapter 26, where he's in the Last Supper there, verse 27. A few verses later, he has his own cup to drink of.
A cup.
And he prays three times, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup that Jesus gave to his disciples was the cup of communion, the cup of connection, connectivity with God.
And
he drinks the cup of separation.
Yeah.
Wow.
Oh.
So
beautiful.
He drinks the cup of communion so they can drink. He drinks the cup of separation so they can drink the cup of communion. This to me is emblematic of the very point. That separation
is his.
And the communion is
theirs. Okay, let me back that up. Let me back this up with a couple of verses from Romans.
Please.
And then we'll go. So Romans chapter 3. Now, I never understood these verses, 25 and 26, until I read them in the NIV. I even wrote them in my Bible. I'm a KJV guy, so I wrote them in my KJV because they were, it crystallized in my mind. And here are the verses that are backing up this very point that Christ and Christ alone has experienced this second death, this forsakenness of God.
Romans 3?
Romans 3, 25 and 26, NIV. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because, here it is, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand, what's the next word? Unpunished. He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So in the middle of this whole explanation, Paul says, the reason why Christ is the atonement, he's the sacrifice for sins, is because God has never punished previous sins. He's left all those sins committed beforehand unpunished. We say, well, wait a minute. Again, he punished the antediluvians, didn't he? Not the ultimate consequence. Every single person who has ever died is going to have, according to John chapter 5, is going to have a resurrection. According to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a resurrection of the good and of the bad, of the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus Christ came as the, and this is why I think it's so powerful, David, when he is confessing his iniquity, his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he's confessing to God and he says to the Lord, Psalm 51, he says, against thee, verse 4, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, wait a minute. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the whole nation. No, against thee and thee only. David is speaking here under the inspiration of God in his heart longing for atonement. He's speaking of the ultimate consequence for sin, which points to the Messiah, to Jesus.
Powerful.
I'm still hung up on the Gethsemane picture with this cup in his hand. This cup is trembling in his hand and he's struggling. And you mentioned he prayed three times. What was in that cup?
The cup idea.
Well, there wasn't a literal cup.
Right.
Yeah, it's metaphoric.
Even metaphoric. What is this cup that Christ is struggling with?
The wrath of God against sin.
Do you think that he's literally taking in the guilt and the shame of...
Yes.
Of... Are we talking every past sin ever committed, every sin at the time, and every future sin ever to be
James's
committed?
I think that was James' point there in Romans 3.
That's powerful. That's powerful because
so
when you think of guilt, I mean, have you ever felt so guilty where you want to just crawl on the floor?
Sure.
You can't even find, you can't even stand to your feet. And I just think to myself, that all of that guilt Christ could taste and experience in one sitting, so to speak, at once. Not just of one or two individuals, but of the entire human race. Because I could barely hold myself together with just my own sin and my own guilt.
And your own sin and guilt you haven't even faced.
I don't even understand the full extent of my own guilt and shame. Mm-hmm. And here Christ is experiencing not only, I mean, he's experiencing that for the entire race, past, present, and future. No wonder that in Luke he says, blood coming out of his pores.
Mm-hmm. Have
you guys heard the illustration? You're going to go to Psalm 88, right?
Sure, but...
No, you go to Psalm 88 because I want to tell this illustration after you've done that.
Psalm 88 is a passage of Scripture that is extremely important because it gives us a look into the psychological dimension of the sufferings of Christ as he goes through Gethsemane and goes to Calvary. In that sense, it's unique. It doesn't talk about the physical suffering. It's what's going on in his mind. And I'll just read Psalm 88, and we'll just note some of the words very carefully here. Mm-hmm. I'll begin with verse 3, and he says, notice this, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down into the pit. This is amazing. I am like a man who has no strength. Verse 5, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. Mm. That's second death language.
Yeah.
And they are who are cut off.
That's Daniel 9 language.
That's Daniel 9. Cut off from your hand. That's covenant faithfulness language. Mm. And verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah, pause, think. Verse 8, you have put mine acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. And notice this line, you guys. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. Okay, so shut up where? The context is in the lowest pit, in darkness, psychological darkness, and in a overwhelming sense of the wrath of God against sin. Mm-hmm. He's experiencing all of this in his soul, it says in verse 3, and in that dark, dark place of separation from the Father and the guilt of the human race, he says, I'm shut up and I can't get out. This language is resurrection language. He's essentially saying, I am sinking into a death from which I can't see any hope of resurrection. Mm-hmm. He could not see through the portals of the tomb, and the hope of resurrection was blocked from his vision, mentally, emotionally. If you can imagine, Jeffrey, what you mentioned just a moment ago, what it would be like just to bear your own guilt and shame, there would be a sense of total isolation. You're alone, you're separated. But imagine the compound reality of all human transgression weighing upon his conscience as though he's the guilty party in every sin ever committed. And Jesus says, I can't get out. I don't see resurrection from this death into which I'm sinking. That's second death language.
When the phrase there, two things you said, Ty. The first, the word there that just jumps out at me is the unremembered state. You remember me no more of verse 5. Because to be unremembered, to be forgotten, is to be forsaken. It's not just that you're in the pit, you're in the closet, you know somebody's coming. No, you feel as though you will never be remembered again. That's second death language. And that's just...
It's mind-blowing.
That's huge. Let me share this illustration with you. You just said something about the compound experience. And this is a great illustration. I'm just going to borrow it here from C.S. Lewis. And he basically says, if you can imagine someone in a waiting room, say at the dentist's office, right? And they're sitting in the dentist's office and they have a toothache. And they have a toothache, he says, of pain X. Okay, so you've all been to the dentist before. And so this, we'll say this paper represents the waiting office, or the waiting room, the lobby. And there's somebody sitting there and their pain, whatever that toothache pain is, you know, it's really great. It's pain X. He says, now imagine that there's somebody sitting next to that person who also has a toothache, and his toothache is also pain X. So now you could say that in the lobby, there is 2X pain in the room.
Mm-hmm. Does X represent magnitude?
No, X just represents whatever the number is. It could be a 7, it could be an 8, it could be whatever it is. How would you quantify it, right?
So it is magnitude.
It's magnitude, intensity. Yeah. So now you have two people in the lobby, so you have pain 2X. We could make it 3X, 4X, 5X, however many toothaches are in the office. And then Lewis, this is Lewis's point. He says, but even though there's 2X pain or 3X or 4X pain in the room, no one is experiencing 2X, 3X, or 4X.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Everybody can only experience the pain that you can experience. Mm-hmm. And then he basically, his point is, we can talk about the sum of misery in the world or the sum total of suffering, but he says
a lot of this talk is
nonsensical because you can only experience the pain that you can experience, that you can experience. Even the pain that you feel for your son is still filtered through your experience. Mm. But Jesus, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mm.
Isaiah 53,
so you take billion X of that shame that you're talking about, and you lay it on Christ, and no wonder his...
That's awesome, and that's why, well, what's the difference? Mm. Yeah, he got tortured for a little bit. Okay, so I can get tortured for... But that's the point, is that at the end of the day, when the general gets tortured for his soldiers, he's only experiencing his 1X. He's not experiencing the individual X's
of his soul. Because how can you?
That's the point. But in Calvary, at Calvary, is the only moment in history where all the X's are piled up, as you were saying, on one individual. I think that's the big distinction. Mm.
What's the thing that enables God to experience all of the X's laid upon him? Mm. What's the thing that enables him? It's that he's divine. Mm. He is divine as God.
He has an infinite capacity for suffering.
Exactly. Yeah. He has, if you can just think, infinitely broad shoulders that just extend clear out into the vast, you know, in metaphor language, so that every sin, James' sin, put that.
So he can finish it all. Look at this language real quick. Daniel chapter 9, because you mentioned the phrase cut off. Mm-hmm. Well, Daniel 9 also connects to Psalm 88. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it talks about the weeks that are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to finish it. I'm going to finish it.
To put an end to it.
This word finish is the same Hebrew word that you find in Psalm 88:8. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. That word shut up means to finish.
I'm finished.
Yes, I'm finished. And that connects to 2 Corinthians 5. 21, he became sin for us, and he was shut up. As sin, he was shut up. He was finished. He was completely crushed right here. And I love this because in Daniel 9:24, it says he's going to finish transgression, he's going to make an end of sins, and he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Sin, transgression, iniquity. You can't describe what we need taken care of in any outside of any of those three words. Sin, transgression, it's all taken care of and it's finished in Jesus.
And Jesus, some of Jesus' last words on the cross is very quickly there where it is finished.
Do you think,
what is finished? Transgression, sin,
it's
finished.
Yeah, David, you said that he had a capacity for suffering and I said an infinite capacity and you likened it to broad shoulders, but in tangible language, I think what's happening there is God's capacity for suffering is equal to the infinitude of his love.
That's a better analogy.
Yeah, because here's the thing about love. The more I love you, the more I hurt when you hurt. So there's an empathy. There's something going on there where I'm psychologically feeling what you feel by virtue of the fact that I love you. And God's love is infinite, and therefore he infinitely feels the pain of and the weight of the sin of the whole world, as we say. The sin of the whole world is upon his broad shoulders of infinite love.
It's like your cup is the love and the water represents the pain. The bigger the cup, the more
capacity
for water. And if water is pain,
God's, and if the cup is love.
That's powerful.
Yes. Yeah.
My cup is so small, I can only experience
so God's
so
love
much pain.
Qualified him. God's love of the world, it qualified him to be able to take the sin of the world.
And his love made sin all the more repulsive, repugnant, and ugly to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To us, sin, you watch movies, you see this, we're so surrounded by
we've become
callous to it. But God is infinitely pure, infinitely loving. So sin would have been...
His nature recoils from it.
Yeah, yeah. hey, we have to take a break, and we don't want to take
these
a
breaks
break.
Can be painful.
Not as painful as what we're talking about, of course. But of course, these breaks can be painful.
Of course, we're cutting away to great things, but we're
So we'll just take a break, and we'll just come back and continue on.
Amen.
Territorial Forces is a tour de force through Scripture regarding the very real spiritual warfare that is continually transpiring over every nation, home, and individual person. For your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of Territorial Forces, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Territorial Forces.
Somebody might say, okay, beautiful. A man named Jesus died some 2,000 years ago. Well, I wasn't there. You weren't there. So what? So what that somebody died 2,000 years ago? What does that have to do with me now? I mean, it's a different world. It's a different time in Earth's history. Mm-hmm. I think it would be interesting for us to dig a little deeper now and to discuss what are the, can I say, existential implications? What are the
by which you mean experiential?
Yeah. What are the implications to our daily experience? How does that affect me? In other words,
it's like the old thing: what, so what, now what?
Yeah.
What are we even talking about? So what's the big deal? Now what? Now what?
That's right.
What do we do with it?
I'm going to open the door at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and with you guys around the table,
we may not get past that.
We may not go anywhere else, but I know that this is some heavy, beautiful salvation theology here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm just going to open with verse 14 that talks about the more we encounter this whole idea of the cross and Jesus at Calvary, the more it produces some kind of a knee-jerk reaction in individuals. And okay. I'm zoning in on the word compel there. But it says, the love of Christ compels us, produces a reaction, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The closer, according to the text, and maybe you guys can engage in this, the closer we encounter what Christ did on the cross, the more that impacts us, and apparently it compels us to something.
Well, I'll engage with it. I think this is one of the high points of Scripture.
I agree.
I love this all the way down to verse 21. Paul has achieved a very high level of clarity here. The love of Christ is the compelling factor. Another way of saying that in perhaps a little bit more modern vernacular is the love of Christ is the motivational force of the gospel. That's what prompts me to do things that I would never be able to do in and of myself, and that's what prevents me from doing things that I'm super inclined to do. I'm inclined to sin, and I'm not inclined to righteousness, and the love of Christ, It has an effect of keeping me from sin from the inside.
Yeah.
Because it motivates me.
Where it matters.
Yeah. And it drives me. Maybe that's not the... It compels me. Maybe that's not the best
urges.
Word. It urges me on. It motivates me. And verse 15 tells us that it motivates us and gives us a change of heart at the most fundamental level. It says, and that he died for all, that those who live should not... no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So selfishness, self-centeredness, as we've discovered in previous conversations, is the real core of the sin problem, right? Selfishness took the place of love in the fall of mankind. That's what's going on. Well, the cross of Calvary and the love of Christ that is revealed there reestablishes love as the basis of my ontological existence, my being, my living, my relating to everybody around me. And the way it does that is that it breaks the power of selfishness in my heart. Mm-hmm. My focus is now on the one who died for me and rose again. It's not any longer on me and you know, me, myself, and I. It's beautiful. That's the love of Christ. And it's, what did you say? It's existential mm-hmm. impact on a human being who encounters it.
Mm-hmm. I think that in many ways, 2 Corinthians 5, this whole passage, 14 down to 21, actually 12 down to 21, but especially verse 15, 14 and 15 together, just really, that is the gospel. Jesus died so that from this point forward, those that have put their faith in his faithfulness, those that have put their belief in his faithfulness, they would not live for themselves, but for him.
Hmm.
Really, if the whole New Testament was those two verses, right, with the story of Jesus having died on the cross, you'd have plenty. You'd have the unpacking of the character of God that we began with. God is love. God is a relational community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God gives one member of the Godhead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Son is given not just in a temporal sense or in a historical sense. He is given to the human race.
Eternally?
Eternally, yeah. I think that's what it means in Hebrews when it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Mm-hmm. That we are bound to Christ by a cord that will never be broken.
Mm-hmm.
And that, how could you not want to serve him? I know there are always going to be those that are saying, oh, yeah, but what's my part? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, but the law. Oh, yeah, but the commandments. Oh, yeah, but obedience. And amen to that. But it's not this and this. Oh, look at this. This is nice. Okay, and now we close that door, and now this. No, it's a continuum.
Mm-hmm.
That creates right. this.
That's it's all part of the point. Same.
Of course, yeah. Because the love of Christ, that's the story we're talking about, the love of Christ urges me on to not live for myself.
Right. It does something more than that. Well, it's not more than that, but Paul describes something that's a part of that.
A part of
that. He says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is incredible
that.
Because that is basically saying that the cross of Christ or the love of Christ manifested at the cross impacts our relationships with every other member of the human race.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see anyone, we don't regard anyone any longer according to their natural carnality. We regard people now as they are in Christ and the objective fact of his covenant faithfulness.
Yes.
And now our relationships with everybody based on verse 15 is that he died for all. And there's some sense that the fact that he died for all means that all died in him. That's
right.
That's mm-hmm. the incredible truth of the gospel, because Jesus entered into a corporate solidarity with the human race
so that
when he dies on the cross, there's a sense in which, in Paul's thinking, the whole human race is encompassed in that death.
That's why mm-hmm. he calls him Adam.
So you look different to me now, Jeffrey. The lady at the grocery store that I pay for my groceries, I see her now through the lens
yes.
of the love of Christ, because he died for her
mm-hmm.
as well as for me.
And the terrorists, and the bombers, mm-hmm. and the people that commit genocide, and the serial, and the abusive father. And it's not easy. We're not pretending mm-hmm. like that's easy.
No.
But Paul is saying, deep breath. I'm going to relate to my persecutors, to my accusers, to my betrayers, to the gossipers. I'm going to relate to them not as they are, but as they can be and as they are in Christ.
And that's exactly what Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not.
They don't know what they're doing. They're
beautiful.
They
he
don't
modeled
have
it.
A clue what
he
they're
modeled
doing.
It. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's how we are supposed to be relating to
one
another.
The keynote of the world is to know men after the flesh. The keynote of the gospel is to know men as they are in Jesus Christ. So and it really follows. I mean, if you look at these verses, it follows.
Totally.
We're judging, verse 14, that if one died for all, everyone died.
Verse
okay. Verse 14. If one died for all, then everyone died. All died. Mm-hmm. Then verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, if we understand this, these last two points, mm-hmm. therefore, from now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Because he paid the sins for all of those people who are living according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. So if he's already died for all those people mm-hmm. and he's paid the penalty for their sins, then we don't look at them that way anymore. Then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. He sees people differently mm-hmm. now.
That's right.
He sees everyone differently now.
Oh, that's huge.
He sees them according to what Christ has placed in them. The value that Christ has put in them, that's the way he
said. This will take us way back. You go ahead. You go ahead.
I'm just saying that was that old gospel song. He saw not what I was, he saw what I could be.
I don't know that song. You want to sing it for us?
No.
Okay. I was going to say,
this beautiful gospel song.
This takes us way back to 1 Corinthians 13, which we spent a lot of time brooding over that passage in the first three, the love chapter.
Yes.
Love believes all things, hopes all things,
endures
all things. So Jesus, now this might sound a little cheeky here, but tell me what you think of this. I love this idea. We come to believe in God's belief in us.
Oh.
Yes. Love it.
God believes, he sees what Jeffrey can become, and his belief in you inspires your belief.
Yeah.
That's the
not
kind of
cheeky
God.
At all. That's
awesome.
The gospel.
That's the gospel. Just, I just
that's
meant the cheeky essence. Was the just the play on the language.
Oh. Gotcha.
We believe in his belief on us, in us.
You know
I love
that. You know what's incredible about this, though, I think, from my perspective, is Paul says that he makes this point again. He's not done with this point. He makes the point the first time, and it's as if we won't quite get it as he goes through verses 14, 15, and 16. So in verse 17, he goes back. He's premising it on there with the therefores, but he's picking up now, and he's going to repeat the same thought again. Check this out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Mm. So you see how he's repeating that? He's saying, this is what happened at the cross. We're new creatures. We don't see anyone according to the flesh. By the way, this is how God did this. He reconciled the world to himself by not counting their sins against them. Now, we're giving to you. You've been given this same ministry. You're now an ambassador. You know what an ambassador is?
Yeah.
An ambassador is the highest ranking official from one government to the next. We are the highest ranking officials from the government of heaven to the people of this earth, and the seal of our ambassadorship is the way we relate to people who are sinners walking according to the flesh.
And the message that we have as ambassadors is be reconciled to God, and it's on the premise of the fact in verse 19 that he's already reconciled to us because
to
you read, I think it was New King James or King James Version, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I think the NIV says not counting men's sins against them. And an easy way to understand that point is to simply ask the question, what would happen if right now God were to actually hold the whole world, every one of us, accountable for our sins in the full degree? Boom.
The world would just...
Annihilation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We cease to exist. Mm-hmm. The fact that we live and move and have being at all, the fact that we wake up and we take in oxygen and we interact with one another and we eat our daily food is evidence that Jesus was given to and for the whole human race and that he achieved something monumental on our behalf as human beings.
Monumental and universal.
And universal.
The word here, reconciled, and I know in our next conversation we're going to be talking about the restoration of all things. That's where this sends me. Because the word reconcile comes from re, which is the prefix to do again, and it comes from the word counsel, which means to meet, to come together,
to counsel.
If you have a council meeting, it's coming together. So to reconcile is to be brought back together, to convene the council again. So if you can just imagine, God is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who then makes the human family. So now the family of God is this increasingly expansive thing. But then that connectivity is broken. It's broken.
Genesis. It came to the garden in the cool of the day, and we were hiding.
So God becomes a man, is faithful to the covenant, keeps the covenant, loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, loves his neighbor like himself, reestablishes connection with God. This was your point in Hebrews 7. And now reconnection has taken place. This is the state of the universe in Christ.
Praise God. Yeah.
Ty, if I can ask again, all of this stuff is coming out of 2 Corinthians 5, and there's a statement here that all things old things have passed away, all things become new, mm-hmm. right? So it doesn't say that the sinner modifies into something slightly better or improves. It says he's a new creature. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I asked earlier, a man died 2,000 years ago. Beautiful. What does that have to do with me now? I wonder this whole idea of newness. How does the cross of Calvary and everything God has accomplished, how does that produce newness to an individual? Mm.
That's a great question.
Well, we've already seen it in the context. The love of Christ is manifested in Christ in the fact that he died for all. When we see that, according to the Apostle Paul, when we comprehend it, it has an effect on us. Mm-hmm. There's a cause, the love of Christ, there's an effect, transformation. That's the simplest way that I can explain mm-hmm. it.
Can I even say, too, and I think that's exactly right, another dimension to it that we've just kissed a couple times but have not dwelt on is that Christ becomes a new humanity. Mm-hmm. Christ is the second Adam. Mm-hmm. And when we are born again, right, because when we're born the first time, we're born into the world of Adam, right, not by our own choice, but when we're born again, we are born into a new representation, a new humanity with Christ as the head.
Yeah. So Calvary teaches us how to truly be human. Jesus came to teach us how to truly be human.
Mm. He's the new man.
So if Calvary is a statement against selfishness, then the conversion experience, the born-again experience that we often speak of, is basically a collision with Calvary, with the greatest expression of unselfish love. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And that encounter mm-hmm. burns up all the selfishness in my life. And pretty soon mm-hmm. I begin to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves.
Mm-hmm. Remember when Ty used the word inevitable?
Yeah, it's inevitable that now mm-hmm. my reaction to that is a transformation of life.
He compels it. But some people are uncomfortable with that, Jeffrey. There are people who want that to be true, but then that's like I was saying earlier. Okay, but now let's get down to the real nitty-gritty of religion, mm-hmm. which is you don't do this anymore, and now you do this, but it's a continuum. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is a reaction to that.
Yeah.
Love is the power that expels sin from the soul. There is no other mm-hmm. source but Calvary.
How do we summarize this, you guys? We've got about a minute left.
Can I try?
Yeah, try.
I just want to try this very quickly. I'll ask you guys a question, and I know that you know the answer. Was Jesus a sinner?
No.
Was Jesus treated as though he was a sinner? Did he have the experience of sin?
Yes.
Okay. So it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've come right down to that verse. Mm-hmm. So Jesus was not a sinner, but he was treated like a sinner. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Are you righteous?
No.
In yourself?
No.
No.
But are you treated like you're righteous through Christ? Okay. So here's the illustration. Here's my point. I want to close with this, at least in my mind. The righteousness that saves you, the righteousness that gets you covenant standing mm-hmm. before God, belongs to you, and belongs to me, and belongs to the listeners, just as much as the sin that condemned Jesus belonged to him. Mm-hmm. We are standing in another's covenant faithfulness.
Yep. Love it.
Christ was treated as we deserve so that we could be treated as he deserves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right.
And that is infinitely good news.
Amen.
Beautiful.
Amen. To purchase the complete Table Talk 13-part Big Picture series, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. Once again, to purchase this Table Talk series, call 877-585-1111.